A little over a month ago, the annual Academy Awards held their 96th event. We back up 36 years to 1988 Academy Awards. There was a movie that won the Best Foreign Film Award called Babette's Feast. The story was set in Denmark in an impoverished fishing village with muddy streets and thatched roofs. It's a really grim setting, and a white-bearded pastor led a group of very stern worshipers. All the congregants wore black, they renounced any worldly pleasures, and their diet consisted of a boiled cod and a simple gruel. The old pastor was a widow, and he had two teenage daughters, Martine, named for Martin Luther, and Philippia, named for one of Martin Luther's disciples. And both girls were radiantly beautiful, but they did their best to hide their beauty. One time, Martine caught the eye of a young cavalry officer, but resisted his advances. She said, "Who would care for my aging father?" So the officer left the village and eventually married somebody else. And her sister Philippia had an incredible voice. So once the world-famous opera singer Papin was visiting the community to kind of restore his health, and he overheard her singing to herself, and he was stunned by her voice and persuaded her to let him give her singing lessons. He said, "I could make you, the world will fall at your feet with that voice." So Philippia hesitantly agreed. The lessons didn't last long, and she began to sing of romantic love, and the emotions stirred within her made her nervous, so she just quit. So when the girl's father eventually passed away, everything around them became even more depressing. And the sisters struggled, hardly, just difficult, trying to keep the dwindling church alive. And one rainy night, they heard a noise at the door, and they opened, and a woman had collapsed at the door, holding a letter from Papin, the famous opera singer. And the letter introduces the woman, and her name was Babette. She had lost her husband and her son in the Civil War in France, and her life was now in danger. So Papin found her passage on a ship, hoping the sisters would take her in. And the letter said simply that Babette can cook. So the sisters had no money to pay for her services, yet reluctantly agreed to take her in. And she could do chores for her room and board. So it began, and Babette worked faithfully and hard for the next 12 years, cleaning, preparing, cooking the meal of cod and gruel. And one day, Babette received the first letter she ever received. Apparently, I think it was a nephew of hers or a friend of hers, had renewed Babette's number in the French lottery every year, and she had won 10,000 francs, which then was a significant sum. The sisters were excited for Babette, but they realized that she'd be returning now to France. So her winning coincided with the town celebration, what would have been the pastor's 100th birthday. So for the first time in 12 years, Babette comes with a request. She would like to prepare a meal of her choosing for the anniversary celebration, a real French dinner. And such a meal would go beyond the church's belief system. You can't have tasty things like that. You know, tongues were meant for praise and thanksgiving, not for indulging in exotic taste. So they gathered a hasty conference, and the sisters agreed with the congregation that we'll eat the meal, we'll honor her, but we'll forego speaking of any pleasure we might derive in it and to make no mention of the food during the dinner. So the money arrives from France, and Babette leaves for a short period of time to prepare to make arrangements for the dinner. And on the evening of a meal, the people were joined by a visiting general, Martine's young cavalry officer from many years ago. An incredible meal was served, and course after course, a feast. Only the general, amongst everybody else, only he would exclaim profound appreciation of this meal. The remaining enjoyed it, but dare not comment. Best not to seem to be enjoying any pleasure. And the general could speak of nothing but the meal, exclaiming he'd only ate one meal like this before in his life at the famous French Café Anglais. So the evening finally closed and the guests had left. The sister found Babette in the kitchen, surrounded by dirty dishes, pots and pans, and an outright mess, and Babette was completely spent. And suddenly the sisters realized that in accordance with their vow, no one had spoken to Babette about the meal. So they offered faint compliments, and Babette seems very far away, just thinking. After a time, she said, "I was once the cook at the famous Cafe Angelus." So the sisters were shocked, and they remarked, "Well, we'll remember this meal and this evening for a long time after you've gone back to Paris." But Babette said, "I'll not be going back. It'd be too expensive." "So what about all that money you won?" She goes, "Well," she dropped a bombshell, "she had spent every last franc on the dinner that she just served." She says, "Don't be shocked. That's what a proper dinner for 12 cost at the Cafe Angelus." So the whole idea behind the story was that Babette's story is a story of grace. Story of grace. Nobody deserved it, but she spent the money and prepared it. And we said grace is a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing from the recipient. So last week, if you were here, we began looking at the biblical topic of grace. And we said it's been called unmerited favor, and it means that. But it's so much more than that. Unmerited favor only scratches the surface what biblical grace means. Scripture reveals to us that God is a true source of grace, divine grace found only in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." And we saw as well that according to God's economy, the church now becomes the distribution center for God's grace, both as we share in the gospel of saving grace, and as we exhibit grace towards others in our lives. I reflected last week, and you know, over the years, I'm blown away at God's grace, and I think about it often. And when I think of grace, mention it to you, we think of how the blessings God brings in our lives and the grace He brings, and that's all well and good. But we don't often think about we're supposed to extend grace towards others. We think about God's grace to us to reciprocate and do others. Last week, I'd share the story, a true story, of a woman in terrible condition, both physically and spiritually. Finally, the counselor asked, "Would you ever think about going to church?" And her remark was, "Church? Why would I ever go there? I'm already feeling terrible about myself. They'd only make me feel worse." In a world hungry for grace, starving for true biblical grace, all too often, the church hangs out a sign, "Kitchen closed." As bodies, followers of Christ, we know and understand our salvation is because of God's grace. We did not, could not earn it. We're not owed grace, and we're nearly not worthy of grace. Grace, amazing grace. And while we accept God's grace in our salvation, we often resist it in our daily lives. And it's easy to do that because in reality, we live in a world that can be called ungrace. A world is marked by wars, violence, economic oppression, religious strife, lawsuits, and family breakdowns. Ungrace. Lewis Smedes, a professor of psychology in Fuller Theological Seminary, wrote a book drawing distinctions between shame and grace. Guilt brings shame, and guilt and shame expose a longing for grace. So Smedes writes this: "Guilt was not my problem as I felt it. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to any concrete sins I was guilty of. What I needed more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let go of me, even if He was not too much impressed with what He had on His hands." Smedes goes on in his book to explain he had identified three common sources of crippling shame. Secular culture is one, graceless religion, and unaccepting parents. Secular culture tells us that we live in as a person must look good, feel good, and make good. If you don't, no grace. Graceless religion tells us that we must follow the letter of the rules. And failure would bring you eternal rejection. Unaccepting parents are the ones that say, aren't you ashamed of yourself? Convincing us we'll never meet their approval. Ungrace. As early as preschoolers, we're taught and tested and evaluated before we're being slotted into advanced, normal, or slow track. It's a world we live in. Then we receive grades in math and science, reading, and even social skills. Test papers come back with errors, not correct answers highlighted. We're driven to achieve and impress others, to be accepted rather than to be motivated to do our best or be our very best, but to be accepted. Thank God for teachers who recognize the difference. Thank God for the parents that don't behave that way. But the reality is we're surrounded by that in a lot of ways. And some people have no concept of grace. One day, a professor was given a big test to his students, and he handed out the test and went back to his desk to wait. Once the test was over, all the students came back and handed him the test, and the professor noticed that one of the students had attached a $100 bill to his test with a note saying a dollar per point. The next day, the professor handed back the test. The student got his test back with $64 change. I like his attitude. Our military is important, but it functions in ungrace at its purest form. You're assigned a title along with a uniform that clarifies your rank and position. You salute and obey officers. You give orders to your inferiors. Corporations are less subtle even in ungrace. For most world systems, grace would be impossible. Your car loan or a mortgage cannot function on grace. You may have a grace period, but it's not indefinite. You drive on a highway with a distinct set of rules, although I see many people that aren't following, but the reality they're there. You function in a society under distinct rules and regulations. And understand it'll be so. When they're broken, you receive punishment, not grace. And none of these illustrations I mentioned are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. In fact, most are appropriate. But the point is, in almost every area of our lives, we're surrounded by ungrace. We've been highly trained in ungrace and have little or no training in grace. It's little wonder we rarely look for areas to dispense grace. Ungrace permeates our society, our work environment, and all too often washes into our homes and can't even wash into our churches. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells a story about true story of Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway had grew up in a very devout evangelical family, but had never experienced any grace of Christ. He lived a libertine life that most of the people would call dissolute. There was no father, no parent waiting for him, and he sank into a mire of graceless depression. So Hemingway wrote a short story that I think reflected a grace he had hoped for. The story of a Spanish father that hoped to reconcile with his son that had run away to Madrid. So in deep remorse, the father takes an ad out in the newspaper and says, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana noon Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. When the father arrives at the square in hopes of meeting his son, he found 800 Pacos waiting to be reunited with their father. Was it such a popular name? Was the father's forgiveness a solve for every soul? And Hemingway knew of the ungrace of families. His parents had little use for him and hated his ungodly lifestyle. His parents and grandparents were strict Christians, but never showed any sign of grace. His mother refused to allow him in her presence. And one year, she sent him a cake for his birthday, along with the gun his father used to kill himself. She would deride Hemingway for neglecting your duties to God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Hemingway never got over his hatred for his mother or for her Savior. He would eventually commit suicide, and both his sister and brother also committed suicide. Families with ungrace never reflect our Lord, who is full of grace and truth. I've counseled couples over the years that bicker and fight over seemingly unimportant issues in the grand scheme of things. Do you ever notice how we do that? If you really sit back and look at what we're upset about, how important is it often in the grand scheme of things? And the battle will become more who wins and loses and what is right and what is wrong or dispensing grace. When you realize sometimes I've seen folks that when they lose a battle, they insist on winning the next. Keep a middle score and grace is never thought about. So I wonder, are we treating our family members, our mates with grace or unkindness? What's our natural go-to? Do we function in grace or do we decide whether or not they're meeting their expectations? We do that so often. Do we behave in such a manner that it's clear that somebody has not met our expectations, have not met our approval, or they've disappointed us? We read in Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. Let your conversations always be full of grace. I can think of too many times when my conversation was not grace-filled. What about you? The way words are spoken is as important as the words themselves. Words spoken with grace will edify and encourage. Grace words in an ungraced world. Seasoned with salt means our words should have a tendency to oppose and preserve from the corruption of sin, not fuel somebody else towards sin. We read a beautiful scripture of Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. New Living Testament says a gentle anger deflects anger, but harsh words makes temper flare. Boy, it does, doesn't it? Almost seems like that should be a life scripture, don't you think? To think about that. As well as, once again, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification that may impart grace to the hearers. Wow. Corrupt here is a word or words that would be foul or abusive language. Words said with the intent to harm. The opposite of grace words. What if we were to make a deliberate effort to fill our atmosphere at home with grace words? So what is a grace words? Words that are needed edification. What is necessary? What is good for necessary? Sometimes we just got to build people up. Words that encourage and build up. Words that impart grace to the hearers. What if we were known for that? We need to start filling our homes with grace words and then move into our work environment, our social environments. I like what Chuck Swindoll wrote regarding applying grace in a marriage. He writes, the more of the grace of God is awakened in a marriage, the less husbands will attempt to control and restrict, and the less wives will feel necessary the need to please no matter what. It makes marriage easier to manage. Grace releases and affirms. It doesn't smother. Grace values the dignity of individuals. It doesn't destroy. Grace supports it and encourages. It isn't jealous or suspicious. Clearly, that's wisdom for marriage, but it's applicable to every relationship we have, is it not? The student of the Bible will recognize that Old Testament was filled with a law, a covenant without grace. And Christ came to change all that. John 1:17, we need to get this scripture. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Do you get what that's saying? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came from our Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 7:7 tells us the law revealed sin to us. The law showed us our sinful nature and our deep needed for forgiveness, our deep need for forgiveness and grace. The law condemns, it's incapable of justifying the ungodly. The law terrifies, it never reconciles. I mean, there was grace exhibited in the Old Testament through sacrifices. The sacrifice is painted a picture of God's grace, which was manifested in Jesus. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What an incredible scripture. Grace and truth came through Christ. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, a life infused with God's amazing grace. Jesus brought truth, and he manifested God's grace. We can only understand God's grace in the finished work of Christ. And truth be told, if God dealt with any of us according only to truth, none of us would survive. He deals with us on the basis of grace and truth. And grace without truth would be deceitful. And truth without grace would be condemning. When the truth reveals the reality, grace comes along and assists in reconciliation. Jesus came to usher in grace and truth, and guess what? The religious didn't like it. They didn't want anything to do with it. In some ways and in some places, it's not all that different today. Not that long ago in reality, maybe even in some churches today, there was a clear understanding of what was considered appropriate worship. For some, only certain types of worship was acceptable. There was a time, again, not that long ago, rock music or anything that was reflected it was forbidden. Drums in the church were considered of the devil. Movies were forbidden along with dancing. This is from the religious. And people forget. I get a kick out of telling people this occasionally when there's a concern about today's music, and I'm not saying there's a difference in genres and we shouldn't be careful with it, but the early hymns that often I revered and certainly were several years ago, when they were composed, many of them were composed with the musical notes that reflected popular bar ditties. That's what was common of the day. Much to the chagrin of many religious leaders, though a lot of the religious leaders were some of the ones who composed the songs. Today, there are going to be unwritten rules about what is right or wrong in churches. One of our popular pet peeves for a Christian is smoking. We'll see a believer smoking, and we're disappointed they're smoking, not because of their health, but because they're a believer. Don't they know their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Please understand, I'm not condoning smoking, but I don't believe anyone should smoke, perhaps especially a believer, but where's the grace? Consider this hypocrisy. It's okay to be overweight, clearly not healthy for you, but it's not okay to smoke. Apparently, the Holy Spirit likes Krispy Kremes and not marbles. I'm just saying. Why is one person's struggle different than the other? Smoking, drinking alcohol, overeating. I'm not condoning it, but it's a struggle for many. Just like the stern believers in Babette Feast, we can have our own set of rules and standards. And again, I'm not saying these things aren't a sin or how you approach it. I'm just asking, where's the grace? The Bible really never directly introduces or mentions smoking or reading, but Scripture reveals God's truth to us and God's divine principles that we apply to these issues. First, the Bible commands us to not allow our bodies to be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Some of us are heavily mastered by pizza and chocolate, right? Smoking, drinking, drugs, and even food can be strongly addictive, which is mastered. A few verses later, continue on, we'll read this. Well, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not on your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify by God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I mean, we can do things that aren't beneficial to us, ways we don't honor God with our bodies, we don't bring God glory in our lives. But God defines for us what is sin and what is not. And we seem to be proficient at placing certain sins in categories that make sense to us, or what seems more comfortable for us. We said Romans 7 revealed to us, the law revealed to us sin. Romans 5 does a wonderful job of describing a man's fall and the sin that into the world because of it. And it contrasts magnificently the staggering distinction between man's sin and God's wonderful saving grace. Paul further writes in chapter 5 that as sin increased, grace increased even more. And then he tells us this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, the King James says. But we're missing the point. When you understand the law and its purposes, you understand God's holiness, then you see your sin reflected against God's purity. We need to become a lover of God's grace, not an abuser of God's grace. When you become a lover of Jesus, you should be a lover of Christ's grace. Because grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It personifies who he is. John tells us that in verse 17, repeating what he said a couple of verses before. And then in 1:14, we see this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Look at that, full of grace and truth. We beheld the Lord full of glory and full of grace and truth. This is what we're called to reflect. This is who we're called to reflect. How different would your life be, would my life be, if every aspect of our life was full of grace and truth? I remember hearing a preacher make a comment on the church, which is the body of Christ, and he said, the church is an island of righteousness in a sea of immorality. The church is an island of righteousness in a sea of immorality. Think of that pictures. Islands are surrounded. We are surrounded by immorality. It permeates our ungraced society. And it impacts us in ways it shouldn't. I remember one time a pastor friend of mine called me one morning, asked for prayer. He had to conduct a funeral that morning for a 24-year-old man. The young man's sister attended his church. The man attended a few times, but man one time got in a fight, a bar fight, and it escalated and went outside. The other person in the fight got in his car and ran over the young man and his friend. He broke the legs of the man's friend, but along with several other bones, but killed the 24-year-old. Police officers arrived just in time to see the car racing towards them. We're surrounded by a sea of immorality. And we're surrounded by a sea of ungrace as well. The church is an island of righteousness, the only source of righteousness. And we know this truth, but you know what? So many times we can appear self-righteous. Aren't we something? We're not like them. We don't do those things. Till we read the scripture says, and such were some of you. We too quickly forget we are the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our righteousness, through grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are we reflecting self-righteousness? Or grace. If you're like me, I remember when I first got saved, I was overwhelmed with God's presence, overwhelmed with what he did in my life. Blown away the change in the presence of God. How quickly we can come casual with that. Start thinking we're better than everybody else. Our society is ungrace. Our work environment's ungrace. Our school's ungrace. Sadly, in many families, ungrace. All too often in churches, ungrace. Seems that grace is not natural. It's not our first instinct. I'm glad it's God's first instinct, aren't you? And as you listen today to many examples of ungrace, maybe you saw a reflection of your life. Maybe not as extreme, but maybe a shadow. Acknowledging it is a great place to start. Acknowledging softens the putty of your life and allowing God to mold it. Because we're called to speak words of grace in an ungraced world. We're called to be full of grace and truth, to live in grace and truth, to reflect the one who saved us in grace. It seems there's so much more to grace than we first realize. I'm going to invite the worship team forward. You know, this morning maybe I presented more questions than answers, and sometimes it's necessary to allow God's truth and light to shine our lives. As we move forward in the series, I trust God will illuminate his magnificent truth about what's been called his scandalous grace. Life without grace is hopeless, stark, and even meaningless. If you're anywhere close to my age or you listen to oldies, you'd remember 1969, American jazz singer Peggy Lee had a hit song called "Is That All There Is?" It's a stark picture of an individual looking back on life with disappointment, a black despair, and a life without grace. She would sing, "If that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all it is. And grace today is me not trying to sing it to you." You'd have to hear my voice. But that seems to echo the disillusioned words of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the NIV. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better than a son to eat, drink, and be merry. God intended your life to be so much more than that. It all starts with grace. So let's stand this morning and worship the grace giver, the one that allows us to worship freely before him. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.